Now, we read then in the book of Jude, to pick up the context, from verse 20, in Jude 20, and then John's second epistle.
All down through her history, the Church of God has been beset with difficulties. If we notice in the epistles, whether it's Paul or James or Jude or John, they deal with the difficulties that were arising at the time of the writing. So we needn't be discouraged because we find difficulties arising in the Church of God today. Sometimes we think, oh, I wish I could have lived back in the good old days when everything was lovely. Well, outside of a few short days at the very start, that lovely condition was soon lost and never recovered. Very brief duration. So we have to go on with a poor, faltering lot of folks, ourselves contributing to it, and we have to get along with things as they are. And if we have Christ before us, we'll find that our joy is in Him, not in the brethren.
It was a great trial for Caleb and Joshua to company with the Israelites for those 40 years in the wilderness, wasn't it? They were ready to go in right then. Well, we need to have our hearts directed into the love of God and the patience of Christ. We need more patience, don't we? Patience with one another. Patience in the midst of the difficulties we're in, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, ecclesiastically especially.
I've been struck lately with the words in Hebrews, ye have need of patience or endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. That gives a secret, doesn't it, thou, a quiet, restful mind, which I trust I understand to be up before our brother Brown in proposing this state should have a restful mind, no matter what the change in outward circumstances may be. Our joy, our sanctuary is in Christ. He never changes.
And if some have compassion, making a difference, oh, what an important principle that is in dealing with one another. And sometimes there's others too that are outside of some having compassion, making a difference. Two individuals might be guilty of the very same thing. But if you have wisdom from God, you treat them very differently. We take into consideration the individual, his circumstances, his background, the state of his soul, and we seek wisdom from God to act according to the mind of the Spirit. We cannot get cut and dried rules. We can't go to some legal book, as a lawyer would in a law case, and find just how to treat that brother under these particular conditions. There's where we are forced to dependence and to seek discernment from God as to what is fitting the case at hand. Now, isn't that important, Brother Schnell?
Brother Bradford sometimes goes off the forest and David orders at the temple and ordered the Levites according to their post, that it was the King David who appointed all the Levites in their certain post in the temple. But when it came to the porters, there was something added to it. It says David and Samuel. He must be instructed. There must be a sermon in the morning connection with those who are the doorkeepers, who are those who have to take care of the assembly. There must be discernment. I believe that was very instructive.
You're speaking, Brother Brown, of making a difference. these cases. Brought to mind the remark of Mr. Potter's years ago, that two people may come in to the breaking of bread on Lord's Day morning late and come in at the same time. For one, the Lord may have sympathy, and for the other, censure. The one, through unavoidable circumstances, was delayed. The other, through carelessness and just a little extra sleep, was late for the breaking of bread. And so the Lord makes a difference, doesn't he?
Indeed he does.
Not that we minimize sin or anything that's wrong. That isn't the point, is it?
No. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And in the Levitical law, if one of the people sinned, he might bring a very small offering. But if one of the rulers sinned, he brought a bullock. So that in judging cases that arise, the position of the one in question must be considered. You cannot lay down rules about these things.
There's one rule here that's important, and that's the 17th verse. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That shift governance, isn't it? That's an inflexible rule.
That's the word of God.
Of course.
That's the basis of everything. Yes.
Well, but it's interesting in connection with what you remarked this morning, how in this epistle, the censor addressed as God's beloved. He's speaking to those who are dear to him. Now he said, here's your compass. Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, he says, if you shall continue in the... if that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, you also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. So it isn't a mere doctrinal thing. It's a question of life. What am I? Where am I? Am I in the Father and in His Son? Whose voice have I an ear to hear? But it's, I suppose, recognized by most of us that man has too much place in our thoughts. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever went astray through listening to those words. They never led anyone astray. That is when the will gets at work and we read into the scriptures what suits ourselves in the circumstances in which we are. I think that's one of the most serious and important things that we as Christians are called upon to keep well before us. We have no guide but the Word of God, and that as taught us by the Spirit of truth.
In the 22nd verse, it's a question of compassion. But in the 23rd verse, serious situation. It isn't a matter of compassion. It's a matter of extricating someone from a very untimely, uncomely situation. And the defilement is of a character. We have to be careful in handling it lest we ourselves become contaminated, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. The 22nd verse is one of compassion. The 23rd verse is one where we're forced to act in something that is for the Lord's glory, and what is involved is serious. And there must be faithfulness, and there must be the hating of the garment spotted by the flesh. There's no leniency there, because I've judged that it's something that involves the person and work of Christ. It's a serious thing.
Is there significance in the fact that the mercy of the Lord precedes the 22nd verse? Making a difference if some have compassion?
I believe there is. It relates to conditions as they are here. It's here we need mercy. In the midst of our infirmity and trying circumstances where faith is tried.
He that shows no mercy shall have judgment without mercy.
Yes.
So that there's always that. But in pointing out the contrast in these two verses, it must be that the circumstances were so different. The one case required compassion, and the other required faithfulness.
That which you drew our attention to this afternoon, at least this morning, I should say, in Philippians 1, touches that fact squarely, doesn't it? That your love may abound in knowledge and in all discernment. It isn't just a loose, sloppy thing, the love that characterizes a Christian. No, but it's a love that is regulated by truth. There's a point here that I touched your bear, if I bring it up. It came to me while our brother was speaking to the young people this afternoon. In speaking to Christians often, how often you draw the conclusion, well, you're entitled to your judgment, I'm entitled to mine. You go your way, I'll go. You won't have any differences. Well, what is he talking about? Is it the will of God? Then there's another side to that. How many in their thinking on that subject reason in a way that means simply this: God isn't able to communicate to you what he wants you to do. Well, is it God I'm depending upon for life? If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. Why? Because God is near those that desire to know his will. I just brought before us on Thursday what the fear of the Lord means. These matters that we're occupied with have to do with our relations with God. Well, that's serious, because that relates to what's eternal. It isn't only whether I'm going to make $10,000 this year when I only made $9,000 last year. No, but what is my eternity going to yield? God has made definite promises. And those promises are realized on certain conditions. Isn't that so? You'd agree with that, wouldn't you?
Yes, brother.
Yes. Well, how it shows the utter depravity of the natural man. God has given us his word. He sent his spirit into the world to teach us his word. Is there any excuse then for being ignorant of his word or his will? There's none. If I'm troubled, I have to say, well, there's something wrong in me. It isn't in God or in his word. But that's where the word discovers the looseness of our thoughts and how ready we are to choose and pick and arrange our own steps.
Isn't that where the next verse comes in? How often the saints have gotten into difficulty of one kind or another, and they let themselves down easily. I couldn't help. The circumstances were such that I just was overtaken and I couldn't help it. They excuse sin, they excuse departure, they excuse those things that brought dishonor on the Lord's name by saying that the circumstances were such that it just had to happen. Well, here's encouragement for our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, we can never find ourselves in a position where we can look reproachfully at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, if you had done otherwise, this wouldn't have happened. No, that will never happen in your life and mine. And there's no mistake that's possible for you or for me to make in my Christian life unless I run through one of God's red lights to make that mistake. The highway is all taken care of with warnings on the right and on the left, the danger signs, and if I'm going to get in a wreck in my life, I'll have to disregard those signs. I think that's important. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling. It's easy after we've made the blunder to look back and say, if. But we wouldn't need those ifs, brethren, if we had been, as our brother Bradway was saying, in dependence and communion upon the mind of God as expressed in the Word of God. Take an example. Here's a man, and he, as has happened over and over again, he goes into partnership with an unsaved partner. Well, he comes to grief. He comes to sorrow. He comes to disgrace. And others are involved. And it brings in a lot of gossip and talk and unhappiness. And perhaps, as has happened to my certain knowledge, saints have been split apart. Great divisions taken place as a consequence. Now, all that would have been avoided if that man had seen in the Word of God that simple scripture, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But we go ahead and we make excuses. We say, well, it's different in this case. We say circumstances order cases, and it's different. And so you'll hear saints saying, well, I think maybe he is a Christian. Well, that's oftentimes wishful thinking. Our conscience tells us all the time it isn't so. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling.
And isn't that word stumbling in the other translations?
Yes.
Not even going all the way down. Not to keep you from being tripped. Keep you from starting to fall. He's able to do it. Well, then, if we do, the fault is not his, it's ours.
How much there is in that one scripture, that in the scripture itself are given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I don't need to go outside the Word of God to get one single bit of light as to my path. All things that pertain to life and godliness are there. What's needed is the willing mind.
Dependence and obedience.
That's right.
Dependence and obedience.
Well, now, we have the darkest picture of thought to say in Jude, perhaps in all the Bible. What's very precious here is it begins in view of that trouble and that danger. It begins with preservation in Christ. And it ends with him that is able to keep you. After all the exhortations from verse 20, it almost looks all depends on us. It's dealing out yourselves and keeping yourselves in the love of God, and some have compassion, and others say with fear, keeping it from spot from the flesh. It's almost all depends on us. But then end with this one, these wonderful words, unto him that is able to keep you. As was remarked already, not only from falling, but he goes further than that. And to go then to before the glory of has grown with exceeding joy. So, it beginning with preservation in Christ and ending with the words exceeding joy, I think that makes it very precious and very encouraging for the saints in the days of the apostles.
In that connection, I'd like to ask a question and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy will that be?
That's His joy.
I agree with you, but you sometimes hear it read the other way. And so
yes.
Our joy is going to exceed because in our occupation with our own responsibilities, there's always the danger of carrying over too far, leaving Him out.
The other translation helps, Brother Bradley. The other translation helps.
Yes.
May I read it?
Yes, sure, do.
But to Him that is able to keep you without stumbling and set you with exultation, blameless before His glory.
Oh, think of it. Well, just think of anyone from this earth. And we know something about the earth, and we know the character of its citizenship.
And the words exceeding joy, suggest that He will not just barely get us there, but because He will keep us. And when He does get us there, it will be with exceeding joy. Not that He barely got us there. And then, once God Christ has been so dishonored here in this world, and He is, and the Lord Jesus, with all that mockery and Christendom, how He is dishonored, then finally He will give all that belongs to Him too. So after these words, exceeding joy, we read these words, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So He will finally give to all that's due to Him, all the glory, which He does not give now. So I'm sure that's very encouraging for us when we read this picture of apostasy here.
There's a song that's sometimes sung, you know, there's no disappointment in heaven. Well, that's all right as far as we're concerned, but let's remember that there's no disappointment in heaven for Him. He's going to have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When the work of Christ is presented up there, it will be such as will give honor and glory to the one who is wrought. It'll be His workmanship. It'll be worth Himself. And there'll be no disappointment to Him.
How about the other song? It says, that will be glory for me. Well, of course, that's true, but it shows the trend in making hymns to think of our side of things and not the Lord's side of things. It'll be glory for Him.
I remember as a young Christian, very young, the help that I had from a remark, I don't know whether I heard it or read it, but it never left me. It's been a source of comfort and joy ever since. And that is the simple remark that the wilderness had no place in the purpose of God. When I just stop and think what that means, God hadn't purposed the wilderness when He called His people out of Egypt. He didn't speak of the wilderness, but He spoke of having come down to deliver them out of the Egyptians' power and to bring them into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, where's the wilderness then? There is no place. God, His purposes were expressed when the people were in Egypt. And before the beginning of the creation, it was in the heart of God to have a people with and like His beloved Son. He was going to have a bride for His Son. Well, if the wilderness didn't come in, what was the wilderness for? Now, that's a question that's good to put to ourselves, don't you think so, Brother
Yes,
Dan?
I do.
Yes.
The 8th of Deuteronomy is the answer.
That's the answer, without a doubt, the 8th of Deuteronomy. But just think of, take it, we read too much from our side. If we only just look at the Word of God as that which issues from His heart to acquaint us with that heart, to give us to know His heart, I know too much about my own heart as it is, but I'll never know enough about his heart. The more I know of what's in his heart, the more I'm weaned away from everything down here. Well, that chapter brings out in its beginning, it's that he might humble me. Why? I don't know myself, but he knows me. And he would have me know myself in a full acquaintance with what man in the flesh is, that he came down to deliver. He would have me know, while I was the other sinner, he loved me. He gave himself for me. That humbles me. But how does the chapter end that our brother has drawn our attention to? That he might do thee good at thy latter end. That tells us that the humbling was just a process of blessing, leading us to understand the fullness of that grace that he has exercised towards us in his beloved Son. Think of it. God purposing to have a family in heaven, every member of his will be an exact replica of the man Christ Jesus. Like him. With him, yes, but like him. Well, isn't that doing us good? And isn't that God's end of it all?
Every responsibility that was ever committed by God to the first man failed. Every time. And it didn't take him a long while to do it. I read somewhere the suggestion that Adam in the garden probably failed the first day he was there. I don't know whether that can be proved or not, but it's been the history of man from the start right down through all the ages that when God has entrusted anything to his responsibility, he makes a failure of it. And bringing it nearer home, take the recovery of the truth 125 years ago. That marvelous work of the Spirit of God. Never anything to equal it in the church's history. And yet, look at the spectacle today. See what we've done with it. Oh, it's enough to make angels weep. But that's what we are. That's what the first man is. But thank God, what we're reading about here is not left for us to defile. It's his workmanship. It's what he has created in himself. And he's going to present that church to with exulting joy. Victory. He's going to joy over it with singing. No failure there.
Well, if God spoke a while ago and the disappointment was happening, and in the fifth of Revelation, we get, I wept much. There was a temporary disappointment which ended in joy. And that temporary disappointment was this, what he said, if John felt, and all his friends felt his unworthiness, that he did. No one was found to look upon the book. And only the Lamb was the only one to worship. The tears in heaven, he wept much. There was temporary disappointment there, but it ended in joy for the holiness of him.
Here, if he was able to keep you from falling, we like to contrast and compare that with another aspect of keeping. In 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. Doesn't say able, just to point that who are kept by the power of God. Here, who is able to keep you. But the emphasis is in what we are kept for. And Peter, it is on the salvation. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, is ready to be revealed the last time. That causes the sword in any condition by the here, it's able to keep you from falling or from stumbling. That's the difference.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question as to how being kept, and it's a question of salvation.
Well, in Peter, where we're kept unto salvation, we're not kept artificially. We're kept through faith. It's the exercise of faith in the soul. We might confound that with the truth of election or coordination, but there I take it that the important thing is we're kept by the power of God. That's true. But how is that power exercised? Through faith. The exercise produces faith in the soul, and that faith in the soul leads one on through to salvation.
Like working out your own salvation?
Yes, it's...
Isn't it God saying what we need, bringing us through trial in order to keep faith active?
Yes, that's it.
And that salvation, Brother Brown, to Peter, that's future, isn't it? It's ready to be redeemed. That would include the salvation of our body.
Yes, it would.
Well, that's in Peter, all through the epistle of Peter, we're seeing in the wilderness, haven't we? It's nice to see the way he puts it, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That introduces a line of thought that it awakens real heart searching.
Peter brings two exclamations before us in the same chapter. Here is the captain of salvation, there is to be revealed at last time in the ninth verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That's the hell of it.
Yeah.
There are two aspects of salvation.
Now I wonder if we should go on with the second epistle of John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. This is, I believe, the only book that's addressed to a woman, and that is no accident. It's designedly so, because it is a question of the capacity to discern a false Christ. And though the woman in Scripture is given as the weaker vessel, and let's never call her the weak vessel, weaker, the weaker vessel. And while man has the position of headship, yet when it's a question of that has to do with the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his person or his word, she is capacitated and she is responsible to act. I believe that's the reason that this epistle is addressed to a woman rather than a man.
Isn't it precious to see that even though it was a woman that was in the transgression, yet when the Lord takes his new position in resurrection, it's to a woman that he gives that precious truth that he's ascending to his Father and their Father, and made to know that God is their Father. It's a woman that gets that precious truth first.
That was Mary Magdalene. That combined with the fact that Mary Magdalene was she out of whom the Lord cast seven demons. The woman has a sense of what she owes to the Lord. She knew what she had been, and now she knows the Lord in such a way that her heart is drawn to him. The disciples, Peter and John, go away to their own home, but not Mary. She lingers at the grave. They've taken away my Lord. She wouldn't leave until she'd found him. And in that sense, the woman is in her right position and attitude, isn't she? She is saying...
I'm repeating the difference between the weak and the weaker. I don't think we all got that quite good.
That's all.
Well, the brother asked about the weak and the weaker. We wouldn't be justified in speaking of the woman as the weak one, because we're all weak. We're all weak. But Scripture gives her that position as being the weaker vessel. So there's no room for anybody to boast.
That makes it clear then. Thank you.
But then in our chapter here, the truth. That's the subject here, the truth. But it's the truth as it's connected with the person of Christ. All they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Well, how does the truth dwell in us? It's because we have a life as born of God, a life that associates us with the family of God, and we have this eternal life as in the Son. Having Him, we have the truth. And this life is a life that only reproduces Christ. And it cannot reproduce anything else but Christ. Now the epistles of John can never be understood unless we see that in much of what John is saying, he's viewing that life in each believer as that that has been given him of God and answers to the pattern that God wishes to see in us. That reproduces Christ. So that that life not only doesn't sin, but it cannot sin. If you are viewed as identified with that new life, you can no more sin than Christ himself could sin. Now, it's a remarkable thing that the epistle that tells us that we don't sin and we can't sin is the only epistle that makes provision for us when we do sin. Well, that's one of the delightful paradoxes of God. The soul revels in that. So here, this dear woman is viewed as being one whom the apostle loves in the truth, in that happy flow of fellowship in the truth as to Christ. That's the bond. The truth as it is in Him. It dwells in us and it'll be with us forever. It won't be any different in heaven, brethren. This truth that we have here, we'll take it to heaven with us. It'll be the same up there as it is here.
In the Gospel of John, we have divine life manifested in Christ, don't we? And in the Epistle of John, we have divine life manifested in the Christian. It's the same divine life, isn't it?
Yes.
It's no different.
Which thing is true in Him and in you? It's remarkable Christ is spoken of as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit that's given to us is spoken of as the Spirit of truth. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man? Nobody living knows what's going on in your mind. No, but your spirit knows. And so the Spirit of God given to the believer is the Spirit of truth. He livingly links us with Christ. We are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ.
So the apostle in the fourth verse rejoices greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. While it's true that it's the apostle that's speaking here, I think in spirit we may think of it as the Lord himself. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. Well, the truth is not a cold system of formal commandments. It isn't Sinai. It isn't thou shalt and thou shalt not. But it's walking in the communion of the mind of Christ. It's Christ living in the believer. For me to live is Christ. That's what John is bringing before us. And he says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. That's the next epistle. So he's rejoicing here that this woman at least, perhaps the most of her family, were walking in the truth. I would just, there's a little suggestion there that perhaps There might be somebody in the family that was a little careless. What do you think? I found of thy children. You think that might be there, brother?
Certainly, I do.
So there's a difference between knowing the truth and walking in it.
Vast difference. It's all the greater condemnation to us if we say, well, we have the truth. Well, that's a solemn thing to say if we're not walking in it, because if we profess that we have much, there's a lot going to be required of us. And sometimes when we get to congratulating ourselves on the truth that we have and speak with disparagement about those that have less truth, perhaps in the eyes of God, they're walking far more according to the measure of light they have than we are. It's not required of a man as to what he does not have, but according to what he has. And if I say, well, I've got the whole truth, well, what are you doing with it? Are you living as though you have the whole truth? Pardon me, brother.
It's not the talk, it's the walk, isn't it?
That's what it is here.
What's the difference? The Jew there was contending for the faith. Here it's the truth. What's the difference?
The Lord didn't say to the impotent man, the paralytic whom he healed, rise up and talk. He said, rise up and walk.
Well, I thought, Brother Clausen, that in this epistle, the great burden is the truth as to the person of Christ. That's the great burden of this epistle. We come to the climax of it in the seventh verse. Many deceivers are entered into the world and confess not exactly that Jesus Christ is come, but they do not confess Him. They do not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh. They did not have the right Christian confession. They had another Christ. That's the burden of this epistle. And how was this woman to treat such?
Could we say, Brother Brown, that the way the King James Version reads, it's a statement of a historical fact. You confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but if I may read it in the Ottoman version, they who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in flesh.
It's confessing the person, not the historical fact.
Well, this lobby includes here the Jewish Gentiles. That's what not only Christians know, but all the Jewish know. They deny Jesus Christ coming in flesh. The Christian ground alone is what we have in the second chapter, the denying the Father and the Son. That's strictly Christian ground. But denying that Jesus Christ coming in flesh includes the Jewish
walking in
Israel profession. And the rejection of Israel, Jewish Antichrist connected with it.
Walking in truth. The question that is just asked brings to mind the Apostle Paul's language in Colossians, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Isn't that much the same line of thought that God has in grace to us? Open our eyes, we can say, we're in Him that's true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, walk in Him, which would be to manifest His life in your bodies. His life is a clearly defined life, and to walk in Him is to walk in that life. Do you agree with that, brother?
Yes.
This sister, when someone came to her, had a simple way of testing them, didn't she?
Yes.
What was their confession of Jesus Christ? She didn't need to know all the intricacies of their doctrine. What did they do with the person of Christ?
That's right.
And to revert to what we said this morning, regarding the attempt today to whitewash Seventh-day Adventists, we can test them on this one thing. What do they say about the person of Christ? And they say that he had an evil nature but didn't yield to it. Now that's blasphemy and nothing else. And we can test them right here on this point. And while they're supposed to retract a lot of these false things, they do not. And I have a book of theirs published as late as within the last 10 years, boldly setting forth that the Lord Jesus was capable of sinning. Well, that's a denial of the truth of his person. He was holy. Not only sinless, but holy. Holiness implies absolute separation from evil. He not only did not sin, but he knew no sin. There was, sin was not a part of him. Is that right, Brother Brown?
Yes, and very fundamental. No, if a man came to me and said the Lord Jesus Christ had a sinful nature, just like any other man, I would say I can't own you a Christian at all.
Brother Brown, this word, Jesus Christ coming to flesh, does that also speak of his deity?
Yeah.
Don't we all come in flesh?
Well, the Gnostics, against whom John was contending in his day, are trying to separate between Christ and Jesus. It was mysticism is what it was. And they were refusing to own the full deity of this person that came, the man Christ Jesus. I believe that is the point that John is driving at. God allowed that heresy to arise early in the church's history. They tried to add Plato to Christianity.